Last week, we began this study in 1 Corinthians 15 by noting that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the pivot point in time chronologically, as well as the pivot point for man historically. Our lives change direction and destination as the good news about Jesus' life, death, and resurrection is proclaimed and received. That's, in a nutshell, is what we looked at last week. Now, I don't think that it's overstating the case to say that the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is the greatest event in all history. No one ever did it before. No one's done it since. And I think it's a real safe bet that no one is going to do it between now and the time the Lord comes back for us. Here's the deal. Even in Jesus' ministry, you'll remember Lazarus. You'll remember the son of the widow in Nain. You'll remember the daughter of the synagogue ruler. And Jesus said, Talitha kumai, little girl, get up. And she got up. In the New Testament, there are occasions where Jesus brought someone back to life. But see, those are resuscitations. That's kind of like, they put the paddles on you and smack you and you kind of come back to. Because all those people that Jesus brought back to life lived only to die again as their time came. Now, here's the key. Jesus brought them back and they died again. The resurrection is different because Jesus, first of all, he rose in his own power. It didn't take someone else to pray for him or lay hands on him or anything or say anything to him. He rose in his own power and he's still alive. Do you realize that? We forget that. He's not here physically with us, but he's as alive now as he was in those accounts that we read shortly after his resurrection where he appeared to the believers and his followers. The resurrection is a reality that continues to affect God's people to this day. That, in a sense, is Paul's point. That's what these verses in 1 Corinthians about. See, here's the question. If the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is reality, and it is, what does it mean to me? What difference does it make in my everyday life, from breath to breath, heartbeat to heartbeat? And what difference does it make regarding my eternity? What happens to me after this body is no longer alive? Let's let the Spirit answer those questions through the Word as we look into this reality of the resurrection. Now, we're going to break this down into three parts. You note takers, Roman numeral I, B, and 3. Here was the first one. The first reality of the resurrection is that it brings hope for our future. Let's read the first few verses, starting in verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how does some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we've testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. The resurrection brings hope for our future. See, the first point he makes here in verse 12 is that the resurrection is central to the gospel. A gospel without a resurrection is only two-thirds good news. It's not the whole story. If Christ is preached, and if you look back in verse 1 and following, you can see there, this is what we preached, that Jesus, you know, died according to the Scriptures and was buried and rose again according to the Scriptures. Paul said, this is what we preached. And here in verse 12, if that's what we preached, he's been raised from the dead, then how is it that some of you Corinthians say that he hasn't been raised from the dead? Now let's remember briefly just who we're talking about here when we say you Corinthians. And you know, it's easy to paint a really dark picture. It's easy to ridicule them from a distance. Oh, those crazy Corinthians. How did they get so far off track? Well, you know, just be glad there's no mirrors in here, because you'd be looking at people who are a lot of often just as wacky as those crazy Corinthians. These Corinthians lived in a culture, in a part of a culture, especially there specifically in Corinth, with all the influence, with their geographic location being a double seaport on that narrow peninsula with a seaport on both sides, and the influence of the traders and the travelers and the merchants and the sailors, and also being in a part of that world, you know, in Europe. You know, I drove last week down to Roseburg. It took me 4 hours to get where I was going. If you started in Corinth and drove 4 hours in any direction, you'd be five countries away. And so the influence of all those countries, all those languages, all those political systems, all those religious beliefs, it's just kind of like, it's kind of like my chili. It's a soup. A little of this, a little of that. Oh, that's too hot. Let's put in some more of this. And you stir it all up and it just kind of gurgles and boils until you're afraid to go too close to it. I'm talking about the chili, not Corinth. But it's just this melting pot, you know, more, even more so than the American melting pot of all these cultures. And so Paul comes in and he preaches Christ in the synagogue, and a lot of the Jews believe, and finally they move over next door and they keep preaching, keep teaching, and more believers come. Now the Gentiles, you know, the non-Jews are added in. But still this culture is around, and there's all these beliefs and idol worship and different, and the Jews still there worshiping, you know, the Old Testament, according to the Old Testament system. And there were among them, all of those beliefs, there were those who did not believe in the resurrection. You know, that was the case of the Sadducees, that party of the Jewish leadership. They did not believe in the resurrection. Say it with me. That's why they were sad. You see, thank you. Okay. I did my duty. I told the joke you have to tell. And there was that influence from them, and also from some of the pagan forms of worship. I mean, the dead don't raise. What a crazy thing to believe. You know, we're here for enlightenment, and you can meditate or fold yourself into a pretzel and go like this and all that kind of stuff until finally you just kind of, and you're up there with God. Heck, you are God. And there's no resurrection. You know, and so this is a new idea, at least the way that Paul taught it, the way that Jesus taught it, the way the Bible teaches it, this idea of a resurrection. So it was real easy for them. I mean, they were right in the middle of that influence of there is no resurrection. And apparently it would seem that some of this influence had leaked into the church when Paul says, you know, how is it that some of you, you believers, you Corinthian Christians, how is it that some of you say there is no resurrection from the dead? And Paul now builds brick by brick this incredible argument of logic to verify, to attest to the resurrection of Jesus. In verse 13, he kind of lays the foundation. If there is no resurrection, then look at the results. If there is no resurrection... Well, did I skip a part? I did. I went right to verse 13, didn't I? Yeah, well, that's what I meant to do. Thank you. Okay, you're welcome. I haven't been well. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then number one, Christ isn't risen. I mean, if people don't rise, then Christ is one of them. And if there's no resurrection, there's... Christ isn't risen. If Christ isn't risen, verse 14, our preaching is empty. Our preaching is vain. Our preaching has no value. Our proclamation of the good news that there's life in Jesus Christ doesn't mean a thing. If there's no resurrection, It's empty. Not only that, but your faith is also empty. You can believe in a dead Messiah all day long, but if there's no resurrection, there's no value in your faith. It's empty. Verse 15. And not only that, but we, the preachers, the proclaimers, are found to be false witnesses. Your Bible might say liars. If Christ hasn't risen, the dominoes start to fall, and they just never stop. Your faith is empty. Our preaching is empty. We're liars. There's no value in any of this stuff. Verse 16, if the dead do not rise, then Christ has not risen. He restates his case in verse 17. If Christ has not risen, your faith is futile. And here's the capper, you're still in your sins. Yeah, but Jesus died for my sins. Well, he did. True story, but hold on to that thought. We'll come back to that in just a minute. See, the promises of the gospel. Forgiveness. Right standing before God, the passion and the power to live godly lives are pointless if life ends when these bodies die. All those promises are pointless. They're worthless. And let's just take forgiveness of sin, one of the many promises, for example. That's what he says here. You're still in your sins, or you're still dead in your sins, your translation might say. We remember it's sin that separates us from God. Now, we have to kind of back up a little bit. We talk about sin, singular, and we talk about sins, plural. Sins, plural, is the easy part. It's the dumb stuff I do. It's the ungodly thoughts I think, and the ungodly words I say, and the ungodly things that I do. It's the ungodly way I act. It's all those things that I do in rebellion against what I know is right or what I know is best. Sins. I stub my toe. I say a word I know I shouldn't say. Sometimes I say it without even stubbing my toe. Sins. We've all got them. Then the other one, though, sin, singular. Sin isn't something that we do. It's what we are. Sin is a part of our genetic makeup. It's part of our DNA. Now, you can take that figuratively, but there's good evidence to believe that you may actually be able to take that literally. We, human beings, are born with the inherent propensity to sin, not just against God, but against our own sense of right and wrong, against our own conscience. I know I shouldn't take that. It's not mine. But I really want, and no one's looking. It's mine. Oh, now I feel guilty. But I did it. I'm not a thief because I steal. I steal because I'm a thief. I'm not a liar because I tell a lie. I tell a lie because I'm a liar. And I'm not a sinner because I sin. I sin because I'm a sinner. That's the problem. Sin is part of who I am. What does he say in Romans 3? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All. Say that out loud. All. That means everybody. Everyone. Even you. Even me. Sin separates us from God. Through faith, trusting, believing, however you want to say it, through faith in Jesus Christ and who he is and what he's done, and that's too big to explain again at this point, so let's just leave it at that. Through faith, sin is removed. My sin nature, no longer a part of me. The penalty, the punishment for the sins I've already committed, erased. Jesus paid that price. Sin used to separate me from God, but when I put my faith in God, in Jesus, my sin was taken away. I was forgiven of that sin, erased. Psalms, I think it is, it says it's cast as far as the east is from the west. Well, that's another way of saying infinity, because there ain't no east pole. You can go east and you'll never get there. You can just keep going east. It's forever. My sins are cast as far as the east is from the west. Sin separates me from God, but through faith, sin is removed. Now, with sin removed, our fellowship with God, our friendship, our best friendship, our personal, intimate, close relationship, you know, like that with God is restored. And we spend eternity with Him. Sign me up. I'll go. It's a pretty good deal. But, and here's Paul's point, if there's no eternity, what difference does any of it make? If there's no resurrection, if there's nothing after this lump of flesh stops heaving and breathing and sighing and the heart pumping and the blood flowing, then what? He says it's all in vain. Our preaching's in vain. Your faith is in vain because you're still in your sin. See, it's the resurrection that makes the difference. And here's what I mean. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is the proof that God accepted His sacrifice for our sin. And this is where that beautiful model of Old Testament temple worship comes into play. You know, don't you, that all of that stuff is just a picture, it's a type, or it's a shadow of the reality that's fulfilled in Christ. In fact, we're going to see a couple of those today. Once a year at the temple, you've got the Jerusalem or the city of David, and then there's the temple walls, and then there's the outer courts and the inner courts, and then there's the temple, and then you go in and there's the holy place, and then inside there is the Holy of Holies, separated by a big thick curtain. It's like, was it 90 feet if memory serves me right? It's way big, okay? And it's way thick, and nobody goes in there. You can't, if you go in there, God's in there. You can't go in there, you'll die. You can't even try to go in there because we won't let you. We've got guards. Once a year, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the high priest, the annual, you know, the grand poobah for that year, a guy you serve 1 year, one time in your whole life, and then you're done. And when it's like, remember John the Baptist's father, Zechariah, it was his year, the high priest. So the high priest takes that blood of the sacrifice of atonement, and he goes in the most holy place behind the curtain. Now, when he goes in, he's got this special outfit on, this robe for the high priest. All along the bottom hem are these little tassels with bells on them, kind of like, you know, your cat. Ding, 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 ding. For the same reason, so you can hear them. What's that joke about the guy in the woods wore a bell on his belt so that the bears wouldn't eat him, and then they knew the bear ate him because they found the bell in the... Well, never mind. You get it. So he has all these bells on, and before he could go in the Holy of Holies, they tied a little rope on his ankle, a cord on his ankle, and kind of let it out, fished it out as he went in. And here's why. Once he got in the Holy of Holies with the sacrifice, with the blood of the sacrifice to sprinkle it on the mercy seat, the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, if the priest himself wasn't acceptable to God, or if for some reason the sacrifice that he brought was a polluted sacrifice and it wasn't accepted by God, the high priest just went down. I mean, God doesn't fool around with this stuff. You're in the holy place, the Holy of Holies, where the very presence of God is, and you don't kind of slide in there on the sly with a wink. Watch this. God doesn't know about this. Oh, yes, He does. And so if the bells stop ringing, hey, Zechariah, Shlomo, hey, nothing. They kind of reel him in on that cord, and they drag that dead priest out and bury him because the sacrifice wasn't acceptable. Jesus died as our sacrifice, went to the cross, died, was buried. 3 days later, we talked last week, the sign of Jonah, 3 days in the belly of the earth, and He rose again. He came out of that heavenly Holy of Holies when He rose from the dead, and that proves that God accepted His sacrifice. Hey, our sins are forgiven. With no resurrection, there's no forgiveness. And that's why the resurrection is our hope for the future. Without the resurrection, there's no hope. Okay, that's the first reality of the resurrection. The second reality of the resurrection is this. It brings order to God's kingdom. Now, when I say order, and when the scripture uses the word order, there are two kinds of order described here. The first one is sequential order. You know, one, two, three, first, second, third. Sometimes this word can also refer to rank, you know, captain, lieutenant, sergeant, kind of an order of things. But you get the idea. Let's read the verses 20 through 28 and we'll dig in. But now, says Paul, Christ is risen from the dead. It has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, in his own sequence. Christ, the first fruits. Afterward, those who are Christ, those who belong to Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he's put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For, and here's a quote from the Old Testament, he has put all things under his feet. Predictive prophecy. But when he says all things are put under him, it's evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. And we'll straighten that little tangle out in a minute. Now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Okay, the resurrection brings order to God's kingdom. First, we talk about this sequential order. In verse 20, he says, Christ is risen from the dead. And for a while it was, you know, if he isn't, if he wasn't this, if he wasn't that, if he isn't, then this is how it plays out. This is how the bricks stack up. This is how the dominoes fall. But he is. He is risen from the dead and has become, and here's this word, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Turn back to Leviticus chapter 23. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. It's the law where we get Levite. 23. The Feast of First Fruits is one of the many annual feasts that God prescribed for the people of Israel to follow. And again, all of these are a type, are a shadow of the reality that is ultimately fulfilled in Christ. What did I say? Leviticus 23, and then let's just read a few verses starting in verse 10. I might as well go to verse 9. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, When you come into the land which I give you, and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And you shall offer on that day, when you wave the sheaf, a male lamb of the first year, without blemish, as a burnt offering to the Lord. Okay, here's the picture. You've tilled, you've tended, you've planted, you've weeded, you've nurtured this wheat field, acres. When the harvest is ready to come in, you go to one spot, a corner of the wheat field, and you kind of hack off a sheaf, you know, a handful, a little bundle of wheat. And you take that and give it to the priest, and he waves it before the Lord. Lord, this is a taste. This is the first fruit of the whole harvest. And you give an offering, wave it before the Lord, and then later they would sacrifice a lamb, a male lamb, a one-year-old male lamb, perfect without spot or blemish. Remind you of anybody? So they'd offer this first fruit up as a token, a pledge, a symbol. Lord, we thank you for all that you've given us, all these acres of wheat. It's going to be harvested later, you know. But here, Lord, this is that the first fruit of the whole harvest. That's the symbolism. See, Jesus is the first fruits of the harvest. It says, what verse am I in? 20. Of those who have fallen asleep. The first fruit. Now, falling asleep is a New Testament euphemism for those whose bodies have died belonging to Christ. They're dead. For those who have, because, see, he says, not that they're in soul sleep or one of those weird things, I don't even want to go there, but simply because they're not down and out forever is his whole point. Jesus is the first one to rise, the first fruits of the harvest, but there's going to be a lot more. Oh, they're not here now. Or a time will come when those that are here now might not be here, you know, waiting till the right time for the harvest. But Jesus is just the first of those that are going to be resurrected. He's the first fruit. That's what verse 20 is all about. Now, verse 21 and 22, and I think 23 too, or down into there, he goes to this parallel between Adam and Jesus. For since by man came death, and notice, I don't know which version you've got there, but in my Bible, this is man with a little m. Since by man, and we're going to see that's a reference to Adam. Since by man came death, by man, and in my Bible it has a big M, and we're going to see in a minute that it's a reference to Christ. You know, since through Adam came death, through Jesus also came resurrection from death. Verse 22, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Let me rephrase that a little bit. For all those that are in Adam are going to die. Now, who's in Adam? Raise your hand. That's everybody. Adam is everybody's great, 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 grandpa. He's back there on the root of all of our family trees, okay? All those that are in Adam die, but all those that are in Christ shall be made alive. Now, who's in Christ? The believers. Those who by faith, those who put their ultimate trust for their eternal destiny in God's faithfulness and God's promise, those are the ones, we are the ones that belong to Christ, that are in Christ. In Adam all die, those who are in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. Here's where that order thing enters back into it. Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ at his coming. Now let's stop there and we'll get the rest of the verses in a minute. Okay, first is Adam. What did Adam do? He introduced sin and death. Ladies and gentlemen, I'd like you to meet my friends, sin and death. They're going to be with you now for the next few millennium. You know, get used to it. But then, what does Jesus introduce? Life. Not sin, but righteousness. Not death, but life. To those who trust him, to those who believe in him. Sin comes through Adam, righteousness and resurrection comes through Jesus. And that's why Paul refers to Jesus in Romans chapter 5, turn there if you want, as the second Adam. He's the second first man. See, Adam is the first man of the created order. I better turn there before I get it too far ahead. Romans 5. Down in verse 18, and this is just one of several. Therefore, says Paul in Romans 5:18, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all. The man is Adam, the judgment is death. Resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, that's Jesus, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Jesus is the second Adam. Adam was the created man, fell, sinned, death came into the world. Jesus is the second first man. He was the perfect man. He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. And there's an order to all of this. Jesus is also called the firstborn. Won't make you look these up, but you might want to jot these down and look them over. He's the first fruits here in 1 Corinthians 15. In Colossians 1, Jesus is called the firstborn over all creation. Now that's a reference again to his resurrection. That's Colossians 1:15. Right down the road in Colossians 1:18, he's called the firstborn from the dead. Again, attesting to the resurrection. Revelation chapter 1 starts this way. You know, in verse 5, the writer identifies himself, John. This letter is from John and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of earth. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and forever. See, Jesus' resurrection is not only real, but it's the first in order of a whole lot more resurrections. Now, I guess you could say that, in a sense, this is maybe kind of broad, and you could argue specifically and shoot this down, but just as a picture, as a way to illustrate things. When we put our faith in Jesus Christ and we're born again, we're not really resurrected, but we are made alive in a brand new way. When you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you're reborn. That's what born again means. Born from the top down, from above. You're brand new, and it's not the old life, cleaned up, picked up, dusted off, set back on its feet. It's a whole new kind of life. More about that in a minute. But in a sense, I guess you could think of that as a resurrection because we were dead and then we're alive. But now, of course, Paul here is speaking more of a physical and an eternal resurrection. Okay. See, if Jesus hadn't risen, this is Paul's argument, if there is no resurrection, if there's no firstborn from the dead, if there's no first fruit, there's no second, there's no third, there's no fourth. We're in our sins. We're without hope. There's an order to this thing. First, Jesus. Now we move on to the next part of the passage here. Verse 24, he changes gears here. He's still talking about order, but now he's talking about order in the sense of organization, as in putting things in order. You get the difference? One is sequential, sort of 1, 2, 3 kind of order. And this is more of an organizational kind of order. Verse 24, back up to 23, each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he's put all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Then comes the end when Jesus puts God's kingdom in order. All things, it says here, are going to be under Christ. That's a promise. You know, sit at my right hand till all things are your footstool or are under your feet. And he mentions specifically here rule, authority, and power. And the question that comes up is, what does he mean by that exactly? Does he mean, you know, there's a place where our battle isn't, we fight, we battle not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the powers, the authority of the air. So is he there talking about a purely spiritual thing? Well, yeah, he's talking about that. But there's also, you know, other places where Jesus kind of commends, you know, the political, the governmental authorities and powers and rulers. And he says there, you know, there's no authority in place that God hasn't put in place. So just remember that next time your guy loses the election. You know, there's no authority in place that God didn't allow for whatever reason. Sometimes it's hard to figure out what's going on there. What Paul's talking about here is all of the above. Really, when he says rulers and powers and authorities, and sometimes he throws in principalities, what he's talking about is anything and everything that is opposed to God's will, whether it be the spiritual realm or the physical realm. There's going to come a time when all these rulers and authorities, all these things that oppose God's will, are going to be put under Christ's feet. And then in verse 25, it says he's going to reign. Now, this could take us sideways. He'll reign till he's put all enemies under his feet. There are some who would say that this is a reference to the millennium. And again, this is another potential can of worms that I really didn't mean to open, but I feel obligated to kind of at least lay some of this stuff out there. Here's the flow, briefly, of the timeline that we're a part of. We're in the church age right now. The church age will end when Jesus comes for his church. He comes, we meet him in the sky, it says in Thessalonians, chapter 4, chapter 5, right in there. We meet him in the sky, and then begins the seven-year tribulation. 3.5 years of tribulation, 3.5 more years of the great tribulation. For the first 3.5 years, we're going to think that this guy, or the people that are left, are going to think this political leader on the scene is pretty sharp, because he's bringing peace where there used to be no peace, and all the countries are getting behind him, and man, this is pretty cool. And then in the middle of that seven-year period, after 3.5 years, he kind of takes off the mask and goes, ta-da, it's me, the Antichrist. And there's a whole section about where he's mortally wounded and brought back to life. You know, another seemingly miracle resurrection and so forth and so on. You can read the Left Behind books, you know, if you want to get the fictionalized account of all that. They're a fun read. But anyway, after that seven-year tribulation, then Jesus comes back, this time not for the church. This time he comes with the church and sets up a 1,000-year, that's where we get the millennium, the millennial reign, a 1,000-year earthly kingdom with Jesus on the throne, literally here. He's going to be, you know, the president or the king or whatever, of the world, basically. And things are going to unfold for 1,000 years. And it's hard for me to imagine, but even after all that time, there are still going to be those who are opposed to him. And then those who are opposed to him are going to gather in the valley of Megiddo, and those who are for him are going to gather, and it's going to be, you know, it's even bigger than WrestleMania. It's going to be the biggest battle ever. Nuclear bombs and ray guns and all the weapons technology. And right as the first bullet's about to fly, right as the first two swords are just about to come together, boom, God says, that's it. Everybody out of the pool. We're going to start this thing over. And that's what he's talking about here at the end. Now, when he says he's going to reign until he puts everything under his feet, that could be possibly, probably, you know, you take it or leave it, a reference to that 1,000-year reign. Because at the end of that time, there's going to be no question about it. There's going to be no resistance. The spiritual and the physical, worldly enemies of God will be dealt with once and for all, forever. And God will establish his kingdom, recreate heaven and earth, destroy earth with fire, recreate a new earth with no floods, no earthquakes, no tidal waves, no volcanoes, no death, no destruction. The lion will lie down with the lamb. A child will pick up a serpent and not be harmed. I can't wait. I look out my back door and it looks pretty cool out there now. I can only imagine what it's going to be like when God takes the sin out of it and makes it perfect. That's what we have to look forward to. I'm getting off track. Didn't mean to do that. Finally, in verse 26, he says, the last enemy, death, is destroyed. Remember, death entered the world through sin. So, and when there's no sin, there's no death. But again, it's all hinges on the resurrection. All of this order hinges on the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Finally, in verse 28, it says that Christ himself, let me read it. Now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him, to God the Father, identified in a couple of verses back, who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Here's the last act. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, you know, the second person of the Trinity, the Passover lamb who was crucified and rose again. And now all enemies, even death itself, have been disposed of. And he brings this whole incredible thing and gives it to his Father and submits himself voluntarily as an offering to God. This is another picture of what we've talked about before, this godly submission, where co-equals, I mean, the Father and the Son and the Spirit are all God. There's no pecking order there, other than their voluntary submission to one another. But that's what we're talking about, this voluntary submission where co-equals and one says, you know what? I trust you, and so I'm going to support you. I'm not going to compete with you for, you know, the big chair. I'm not going to compete with you for the most attention, the most praise. No, I could do it and you can do it. You know what? Father, here it is. And that's the way that we should be. Lord, take it. Take everything I've got. I just give it to you. I trust you and I love you. And I just want to give it to you because it blesses me to let go of it. Jesus is going to do that. And we can do that even today. Okay, finally, the third reality of the resurrection is that it brings meaning to our lives. Verse 29 is a weird verse. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead don't rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? Yeah, good question. Why are they? Now, we don't practice this. We don't believe it. There are some that do. And I don't know why they do. I do know that this verse doesn't justify it. What he's doing here in verse 29 is he's picking up the flow of thought all the way back from verse 19. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. You know, otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead don't rise? You know, why then are they doing it? There are at least 30 different theological interpretations of this passage. You know, legitimate, recognized scholars in positions and, you know, exegetes, those who perform exegesis on the scripture. Here's what we know for sure, okay? Here's what all 30 are based on. This is what we can all agree on. First of all, Paul neither approves nor disapproves of the practice. He simply refers to it. He doesn't say do it. He doesn't say don't do it. He just acknowledges that they are doing it, and he uses it to make his point here. You know, if there's no resurrection, then what are you doing? It's another one of those pagan influences. There's the no resurrection influence, and now there's the be baptized. Somehow you get dunked in water, and your relatives that have gone on, you know, to the other side will now be part of God's kingdom or whoever's kingdom the priest happens to be talking about at the time. And so again, we have this infiltration of these pagan ideas coming into the church. I mean, there's no reference anywhere else in the entire Bible about even against being baptized for the dead, let alone for. It's just flat out not mentioned. This is the only spot. And Paul doesn't say, do it, don't do it. He just says it doesn't make sense if there's no resurrection. Well, you know, what are you doing? You guys can't have it both ways. There's no resurrection, but you're going to be baptized for the dead? It's like, get a clue. This doesn't make sense. But now let me say something about this baptism for the dead stuff. There's a real simple logic to this. And I guess it depends on your view of baptism. I know from the Word of God that my water baptism does not save me. I'm just as saved without it. Now, I'm glad I did it. I might do it again. But it doesn't save me. Now, here's the logic. If my baptism doesn't save me, how could it possibly save some relative who died in my past? It just doesn't make sense. So Paul's saying, look, if there's no resurrection, you guys are spinning your wheels, you're flapping your gums, and none of this is doing any good. You know, water baptism, we know, is really us symbolically living out the gospel, right? Those three elements of the gospel. Here I am above water, alive to the world, alive to sin, you know, with no future except death and eternal separation from God. And then that part of me dies, and I'm buried as I go under the water. And I come up out of the water into a new life. Again, not the old life, dusted off, polished up, fresh coat of paint. No, the old life, dead. A whole new kind of life. A new kind of life where I can walk this earth knowing that, yeah, there's sin in this body. Again, it's part of my genetic makeup. But my spirit is born again, and I belong to God. Now, if the flesh gets the better of me for a season or for a minute, then, you know, it's part of my nature. But Jesus died on the cross to forgive that. And so I'm free. I'm free from guilt. I'm free from condemnation. It doesn't mean I take sin lightly. I grieve my sin because it's like pounding another nail in Jesus on the cross every time I do that. But I know that I'm forgiven. I know that I'm loved, and I'm set free from all the junk that would hold me back. And man, I blew it. Yeah, I stubbed my toe and I said that word again. But you know what? God still loves me, and Jesus already died for me, because it's not about anything about me. It's in spite of everything about me that God ever loves me in the first place. This resurrection here in this first verse gives a meaning to baptism. And the next few verses give meaning to death. I can't wait to see what he says here. And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? You know, what he's referring to there is, why do we live in such a way that our very lives are at risk all the time? Paul speaking about himself and his helpers. I affirm by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, you know, you Corinthians, you are the testimony to my faithfulness and the fruitfulness of my ministry. And so based on that, I boast that I die daily, you know, to self. I die daily. Now, if, he says in verse 32, in the manner of men, I have fought with beasts at Ephesus. Of course, he's referring there to the whole Colosseum and the throwing the Christians to the lions idea. He says, you know, figuratively, if in the manner of men, I've faced, you know, death in the arena, which they were all so intimately familiar with on a daily basis, what advantage is it to me? If the dead don't rise, and here's this quote from the... not coming to me. The pagans. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. He says, hey, if there's no resurrection, nothing, none of this risking my life, preaching the gospel, laying things on the line, there's no meaning to any of it. Hey, let's just, you know, live like a hog and die like a dog and go out swinging. Because what difference does it make if there's no resurrection? That's kind of his point. If I cease to exist when my body dies, why fight the good fight? You know, why not steal? Why not take what I want, even though it doesn't belong to me? Why not lie to get myself into or out of situations that I think are going to benefit me or just simply bring me pleasure? Why not? There's no meaning. If there's nothing after death, if there's no eternity, that means there's no judgment. There's no punishment or reward. There's no nothing. There's no life with or without God. So what's the meaning? What's the point? There is none. There is no meaning. But the resurrection did happen. It is real. There is a point. There is meaning. There is eternal rewards and eternal punishment. More about that in a minute. The last couple of verses, Paul here brings it home to these Corinthians. Because in the next chapter, well, he finishes this chapter with more about the resurrection body, which we'll cover next week. But he's wrapping things up here before he says his farewell. So he lays it on the Corinthians pretty directly, pretty strongly, and it's something that we need to hear too. He talks about the danger here of ungodly influence. Remember, they were being influenced by those who say there's no resurrection. They were being influenced by those who say, hey, you be baptized for the dead and it'll somehow do some good. And we'd already talked about the oracle and the speaking in tongues and how they were just so influenced by that culture that was all around them that they were kind of dropped down in the middle of. Paul says, you know, you got to be careful about the influence that you expose yourself to. Verse 33. Don't be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and don't sin, for some don't have the knowledge of God. And I speak this to your shame. See, remember, Paul had preached the gospel. Back verse 1 of chapter 15, he preached the gospel. They received the gospel. You know, they were born again. It's by which they were saved and in which they stand. And hey, it was all great. They believed, they received, but now some of them were being deceived. And Paul says, don't be deceived. See, we got to be very careful. You hear this, Christian, young Christian, old Christian, new Christian, whatever. We have to be very careful about what we expose ourselves to, because our environment can influence our faith. In fact, it does. We might stand strong. We might resist the enemy and he'll flee, but it's just nearly impossible to 100% escape the influence of the world around us, to push us or pull us in a direction that's going to take us away from God. It's just so easy to go with the flow. Everybody who's ever swam in fast-moving water knows that one. I mean, it's almost impossible to swim upstream. It's pretty tough sometimes just to go sideways and get back to shore. It's so easy just to let go and let the water take you where it will. And it's the same way with the world we live in and our culture and all the influences that come our way. I mean, just think about it. Here's somebody said this, talking about the pull of our culture in an ungodly direction. If everybody was homosexual, there'd be less abortions. Yeah. But see, now, some people will go, hey, that's a good idea. No, it's not. But that's the influence of our culture. You know, what's this? Oh, never mind. I'm not even going to. We'll talk about it over the football game. I wish I hadn't thought of that. Because look what Paul says in verse 34. Wake up! Isn't that what he says? Wake up, you Corinthians. Wake up, you Christians in Tootle. Wake up, Ron. Wake up, folks. Don't be deceived. Don't be pulled and pushed by the influence of the world. Wake up. Awake to righteousness and don't sin. For some don't have the knowledge of God. See, knowledge of God, that's the key. That is absolutely the key right there. He says, understand. Understand. See, we do not serve an or else God. Now, that's news to some folks. We picture God as just up there somewhere, wherever up there is, with a big fly swatter, just waiting for us to hold still long enough. Got it. Man, that is not at all the God we serve, the God we know. That's not the God that sent his son to die on a cross for us. You know, it's not as though we're all headed for Wonka World. And then God suddenly says, hey, but if you don't follow the rules, you can't go. Just the opposite is true. We're all headed for a place we don't want to go. And I'm not talking about a guy in a red suit with a pitchfork and fire. We're talking about darkness, silence, aloneness, and hopelessness. Think on that for a minute. Darkness, no light of any kind whatsoever. Silence, no sound but the churning of your own thoughts in your soul and your spirit. No sights, no sound, nothing for your senses. No tastes, no smells, none of that. Aloneness. Not even anyone to share your suffering with. And worst of all, the hopelessness that that'll never change. That is the train that we're on from the moment we're born. And God says, hey, you want to get off? Yeah, I do. Well, cool. Trust me. Trust what I already did. Just trust me. Put your faith in me. I'll take care of it. I'll change your destination. I'll change your eternity. You know? God says, there's a way out of that darkness and silence and aloneness and hopelessness. I'll solve your sin problem for you, says the Lord. Well, why would you do that? Well, because I love you and I want what's best for you. Well, gee, what do I have to do? What's the catch? Just trust me. Receive this deliverance, this rescue as a gift, and stop trying to deserve it. That's all. That's all. That's the gospel. Gee, I never knew that. Paul says the secret is the knowledge of God. Well, now you know. The resurrection is real. Not just the resurrection of Jesus Christ in that graveyard after the first Pentecost 2,000 years, or Passover, excuse me, 2,000 years ago. The resurrection is real for you and me. Right here, right now, today. See, you can have a brand new life. You can lay down your old life, bury it, and receive a whole new kind of life. You can walk step by step in the knowledge that God is absolutely thrilled with you and could never be more thrilled than he is this very moment. Not because of anything about you, but again, in spite of everything about you, because you have chosen to trust in the life, in the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ.